Father, as we now meet, every time we approach your word, we are like Moses approaching the burning bush. We take the sandals from our feet and recognize that your word is holy and that you speak to us through your word, not in an audible voice. It's much louder and much more powerful than even if we heard your voice. So give us understanding and insight today into this passage. I pray that you will just visit this study, visit each and every heart. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, men, we are in 1 John chapter 5, and today we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8, and I want to begin, as always, by reading the passage. The title of this is Believing God's Testimony. Believing God's Testimony. You know, it's one thing when man gives a testimony in a court of law, or when he's being baptized, or in his witnessing. But when God gives a testimony, that's powerful. And that's what we have in these verses. So verses 6 through 8, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So in this verse, the Apostle John addresses what is required as the sole object of saving faith. We must believe that Jesus, we must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But in the truest sense, our faith does not save us. We do not save ourselves. Rather, it is the object of our faith that saves us, and that object is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. We're not our own Savior. And our faith is simply what connects us to Jesus Christ, who saves us. And so in this passage, John's concern is that we truly believe in the true Christ. And there is a backdrop of historical background for these verses concerning the false teachers who had come into the early church. And with every epistle in the New Testament, there is the background of false teachers who had invaded the church. And that should say something to us even today, that in churches around the world, there are false teachers with false teaching who have come into the church. And the elders of the church and the pastors of the church must have their radar up. Just because they use the right vocabulary does not mean they have the right meaning for those words. And that was the case here in towards the end of the first century. This book is written, we think, in the 90s. So towards the end of the first century, which gave a lot of time for false teachers to come into the church. And so John is writing here to clarify true saving faith. And you need to listen and respond to God's testimony, not the testimony of these others. Now, concerning God's testimony, it's a threefold testimony. And there is what we call the outward or external testimony. That's the water and the blood. And there is the internal testimony, which is the Holy Spirit. So those two aspects, external, internal, must come together and be in agreement in order for someone to be saved, in order for someone to have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the external testimony comes from God. And it's the historical record as recorded in the four Gospels concerning the water, which refers to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It refers to his baptism in the River Jordan, and the blood, which concerns the consummation of his earthly ministry, his death upon the cross. So the water starts his public ministry. The blood ends his public ministry. And interestingly enough, no unbeliever saw Jesus alive after his death upon the cross. Jesus only appeared to believers. So it was a private appearing, though one of those appearing was to 500 believers. But he appeared to the women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 10 in the upper room, and then the 11 with Thomas a part of it. But it was only to believers. During his 3-year of earthly ministry, again, that is bracketed by the water and the blood. That was his public ministry. And that was an external witness, an external testimony concerning who Jesus Christ is. And it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is what we call objective, an objective witness or an objective testimony, meaning it's black print on a white scroll. But it must be accompanied by the internal testimony of God, which is the Holy Spirit. It's not enough just that you read pages of the Bible, because every unbeliever is blinded by sin, and they have a veil over their eyes, and Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And so the objective truth of the gospel must be accompanied by the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit to open eyes, to open ears, to open hearts, to convict of sin, to draw to Christ, to regenerate, to grant repentance and faith. And so that's why he says all three must work together for someone to be saved. So it's the water and the blood and the Spirit. When you were saved, that reality took place in your life. And when we say the water and the blood, we're referring to the person and work of Christ, the historical Christ who lived in time and space, who came to this earth, who lived a sinless life, and who went to the cross, and who shed his blood for us. But it's not enough just to intellectually sign off on that and check a box. There must be the internal witness of the Holy Spirit as well, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, the water and the blood is also God's testimony, but it's the external testimony. So let me just repeat one more time. Anytime anyone exercises true saving faith in Jesus Christ, there is both the external testimony of God, the truth recorded in Scripture, and the internal testimony of God, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And those three must be in agreement. That's what this passage is saying. And I've almost kind of already given you the whole lesson just in the introduction. But let's just walk through this together. And as I've tried to break out these verses into bite-sized pieces, the first thing that I want you to see is believing God's external testimony. That's in the first half of verse 6. There must be the believing in God's external testimony. So here is the outward objective testimony. John begins by saying, "This is the one." And let me just stop right there. This is the one and only object of true saving faith. This is the one and no one else. No one else is the Son of God who is mentioned at the end of the previous verse. There's only one door that leads into heaven. There's only one bridge that leads from this world to the presence of God. There's only one ladder by which we may ascend upward to God, and that is this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is not saying that Jesus is one of many objects of saving faith, but he is the one and only object of saving faith. This is the one who came. And the word came here means to arrive from another location, to arrive from another place elsewhere. And it could refer to arriving onto the scene of human history after 30 years of obscurity, stepping out of the shadows and into the spotlight to begin his public ministry, or more probably it refers to he came from heaven to enter this world, to enter the human race. And at his birth, he did not come into existence. He simply came into this world from another world, which presupposes his pre-existence before he came into this world. And I'm going to quickly give you some cross-references just to support this. John 1, verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world. John 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world. John 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. And in John 7, 36, you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The same is in John 8:14 and John 8:24. Last cross-reference, John 13, verse 3. Jesus had come forth from God and was going back to God, close quote. So as it says, this is the one who came, I think it has far more ramifications than he simply came into the spotlight after 30 years of obscurity, but that he actually came from another realm, he came from another world, and entered into the human race. And so we read now this twofold external testimony of God, who came by water and blood. Now, water here, I think, obviously refers to his public baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, which inaugurated his public ministry. And so it's the beginning of his public ministry as recorded in God's Word. And as John writes this, he's the last living apostle, and there are probably hardly anyone still alive who would have been there at the River Jordan. And so whoever is a believer at this point is dependent upon the testimony of the apostles and the written word of God, the other three synoptic gospels that have already been written by this point, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But God's word is God's testimony. It is God speaking through his word as it has been recorded that he came by water. Now, the significance of Jesus' baptism is that he is being identified with sinners who need to be rescued. Jesus was not baptized because he was a sinner. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, that he would identify himself with those whom he came to save. And it was an affirmation of the message of John the Baptist, who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it was at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ that the heavens opened up. You remember? In Matthew 3 and verse 17, and it was said that the voice from heaven, it was God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is a very significant, defining moment as God the Father is testifying from heaven with a booming voice that, as if pointing a finger at Jesus as he's standing in the River Jordan, "This is my son. This is the Son of God. You need to listen to him. You need to believe in him." And then the Holy Spirit also testifies and descends upon Jesus like a dove and empowers Jesus as he begins his earthly ministry. And this certainly speaks to us. If Jesus in his sinless humanity needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and be empowered, how much more so do I need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, sinful soul that I am? So we all need the Holy Spirit to carry out God's work. But Jesus, in his baptism, as he begins his public ministry, he came by water. And it was a very important moment. But it was not just the beginning of his public ministry. It was also the end of his public ministry. And John adds, "and blood." And so this points to his crucifixion, obviously, just outside the city of Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city, indicating he is rejected by the religious leaders of Israel and not allowed to be put to death even within the city limits. It's a emblem of utter rejection. And so as he was crucified, as we well know, he shed his blood upon the cross. And the blood represents the entirety of his death on our behalf. And so this mention of the blood just should really draw our attention, the importance of the blood of Christ. We don't today sing enough about the blood of Christ, as previous generations sang about the blood of Christ. And we don't preach enough and teach enough on the blood of Christ. And in part, we're probably too sophisticated to be talking about the blood in church. But there's a trail of blood that runs through the entirety of the Bible. I want to just pull over for a moment and just park and give you the merits of the blood of Christ. And I have seven of them. And I just want to walk through these and underscore what the blood of Christ has accomplished for us. And the first is forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." The only way for you to have your sins washed away is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is your purgatory. That is what has purged you from your sin. And Hebrews 9, verse 22, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So there's power in the blood of Christ to forgive all sin. Second is redemption from bondage. We were held captive by our sins, and we were held captive by Satan in chains of darkness. And the blood of Christ has released us from our bondage to sin. 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the word redeemed means that Christ has entered the slave market of sin and Satan, and with his shed blood, he paid the price and he bought us to be his own possession, and he has extracted us out of our former manner of life, and he has removed us from the shackles of sin and the shackles of the devil, and the Son has set us free. "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." John 8:34. That's because of the blood of Christ. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul refers to the church of God which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He released us from the penalty of our sin by his blood. And in Revelation 5, 9, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. It's what the saints in heaven are singing to the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne. You were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So, the blood of Christ has set us free from our former bondage to sin. Third, the blood of Christ has reconciled us to God. It has brought us into personal relationship with God. And in Colossians 1:20, Paul writes, through him, referring to Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So praise God for the shed blood of Christ. And then fourth, there's cleansing from sin, which is very synonymous with forgiveness. But 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I mean, you are scrubbed from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Every sin of your past, your present, and your future has all been, you've been cleansed from the defilement and the filth of all of that. And just to finish this out, fifth, the blood of Christ has brought propitiation of God. And the word propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement, or placation. God the Father's wrath toward us has been satisfied by the blood of Christ. God once was angry with us. God is now, therefore, no longer angry towards us because of the blood of Christ. And so Romans 3:25 says that there is propitiation in his blood. This is how important the blood of Christ is. And then also sixth, there is justification by God and justification with God because of the blood of Christ. We have been declared to be in right standing before God because of the blood of Christ. Romans 5, verse 9, having been justified by his blood. And then finally, seventh, we are sanctified by the blood. Hebrews 13:12, Jesus also that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And what that says is, through the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, not only have we been justified, but we've also been sanctified. And we have not only been put in right standing before God, but we have also been separated from our former manner of life and the stranglehold that sin once had on us. And the blood is so powerful that it now has set us apart, separated us unto a whole new life. All of this is in the blood of Christ. And so there was a previous power that sin had in our life, but the blood of Christ is even stronger and even more powerful. And so I don't want to just quickly bypass this mention of the blood. John just mentions it here, and blood, but that should send up an enormous flare in our understanding It should rise up like a Mount Everest over the landscape of Scripture, that the blood of Christ has power to save, and there is no salvation apart from the blood of Christ. And to establish whose blood this is and who was baptized in this water, John then writes the next two words, comma, Jesus Christ, so that there's no misunderstanding about who is being addressed with the water and the blood. The one who has come is Jesus of Nazareth. That refers to his humanity. And the Christ refers to, he's the Messiah, the long-awaited one who would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, too, has reference to his humanity as well. So, John then adds this strange statement, not by water only, but with the water and the blood. And so this appears to indicate that the false teachers were emphasizing only the water, but they were not preaching the cross. And they were not preaching the blood of Christ. And they were just preaching Jesus as an example during his earthly ministry, and that he is an example of love and compassion and frugality and his manner of life. And so the water would represent really the beginning of his public ministry. And then Jesus would just kind of fade into the sunset and evaporate. And the false teachers would not preach the blood. They would not preach the blood of Christ. And so that's why John now underscores the sacrificial death of Christ upon the cross. Not by water only. Yes, he did set an example for us. And earlier we saw in 1 John 2, verse 6, that we ought to walk in a manner as he walked. So we are to imitate Christ and follow in his example. However, we need the blood, because none of us can live a perfect life. And none of us can measure up to the standard of living like Christ every moment of every day. We must have the blood to forgive us of our sins and to reconcile us to God and to appease the wrath of God towards us. And so that's why John really is underscoring here what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified. We go all the way with the message. And why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul went all the way in his preaching of Christ. And in other passages we could cite the necessity of preaching the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. I need to preach more on the blood of Christ. I need to drive a stake down and underscore this yet even more. So that's how John begins. And there was a lot that we just covered there. But we must believe the external witness, the external testimony of God concerning his Son, that he came by water and blood. That must be married with what we see in the second half of verse 6. It's not enough to just intellectually, cognitively know these facts. The devil knows these facts. Demons know these facts. That's not going to get you to heaven just to have that in your head. There must be the internal testimony of God the Holy Spirit to bring this home to your heart with power and to reveal to you your need for the blood of Christ and to grant to you, really, conviction of sin as well as the new birth and repentance and faith. So this leads us to the second half of verse 6, This is why he now says it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. In this context, this testimony of the Holy Spirit obviously refers to the person and work of Christ. That as we hear the truth about Christ, as we read the truth about Christ, God the Holy Spirit brings a powerful witness to our inner soul that this is the very truth of God. And you need to believe in this right now. So, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. It's the internal witness of the Spirit that is vitally important. That's why when we baptize, we do not just baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because all three persons of the Trinity are vitally involved in any conversion, in any salvation. It's the Father who designed the plan of salvation. It is the Father who chose the elect. It is the Father who gave the elect to the Son before time began to be their Savior. It is the Father who sent the Son into this world in the fullness of time to be born of a virgin. It is the Father who sent the Holy Spirit to conceive in the womb of Mary the humanity of Christ and the human body of Christ. It is the Father who sent the Holy Spirit to descend upon Jesus as he is in the River Jordan, etc., etc., etc. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is huge. And so that's why John makes mention of the Holy Spirit here. As long as we're talking about the testimony of God through his written word and through his apostles, he realizes, I must mention the internal, invisible ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring a powerful testimony to your inner soul. And when you were converted, you probably didn't know a whole lot of theology. I didn't. So how did I believe? Well, the Holy Spirit took what little I knew and was screaming it in my heart with a silent voice that Christ is the only Savior and you are a huge sinner. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I was 17 years old, that's exactly what I did. I could not have explained to you all of the nuances of theology that I now know. But the Holy Spirit was so powerful at that moment. I didn't need a library full of arguments to convince me. The Holy Spirit was the convincer and the persuader. And even at that moment, I didn't even realize it was the Holy Spirit who was doing this. But now, as I study the Bible and look back on what it was that God did in my life at that point, it now is glaringly obvious what happened in my life. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit, just overrode everything in my heart and came crashing into my soul and brought with him the truth of the water and the blood to testify to me, you need to believe in this Christ. And I did. And I believed even with the faith that the Holy Spirit gave me. That here at this point, the emphasis is upon the Spirit's testimony. So it is the Spirit, he says, who testifies. And the word testify here is a word that means to bear witness, as in a court of law. And so the Holy Spirit has brought home irrefutable evidence to my mind and my heart that the gospel is true. And it's in the present tense here, testifies. It is an ongoing testimony. I can't get away from Christ because the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, continues to testify to my heart, not just however many years ago that was when I was converted, but every step of the way since then, he continues to bear witness in my heart that this is the truth of God. And so it is the Spirit who testifies. John writes, because the Spirit is the truth. I love this. God the Father is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And the Holy Spirit is the truth. And so the reason he can bear witness to the truth is because he is the truth. And truth means simply the way things really are. That which corresponds to reality. And in John 14, verse 17, he is called the Spirit of Truth. And so the Spirit cannot lie about who Jesus is, but can only tell the truth about him. The Spirit has been with Jesus from all eternity past, without beginning. The Spirit knows the Son, and the Son knows the Spirit. No one knows Christ like the Spirit and the Father. And so he brings the best, the most accurate testimony to our hearts. And I don't have time to go through these cross-references. I'm simply going to make mention of them. John 14, 26. The Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 16, 8 through 11. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. It's still about Christ. And righteousness, because I go to the Father. And then John 16, 14. I really don't even have time to read all of those cross-references. But let me just say this. This is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up. And when he preached, he gave the external testimony. He cited Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 132. He goes back to Psalm 16. He goes to Psalm 110. It is the external testimony of God in his written word. Okay? But the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit brought that external testimony of God home to the hearts of 3,000 people who just a few weeks earlier had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, nail him, nail him." Now they hail him as the Son of God and their Savior. That's how anyone is saved. The external witness, the internal witness. Now, let me just say this. The Holy Spirit will never give an internal witness where there is not the external witness being given. The Word and the Spirit work in perfect tandem together. That's why it is necessary that we preach the gospel. That is why it is necessary that we go out witnessing. That is why it is necessary that we talk to people. Because the Holy Spirit will not bring his internal witness until there is first the external witness of the water and the blood that is given. Then the Holy Spirit will take it from there. And he's the closer. He closes the deal. And he brings the elect home to Christ by faith. And so that's why when people say to me, today, well, don't you think people can be saved who have never heard about Christ, in some foreign land? The answer is, unequivocally, may it never be. No, it is not true. Because the Spirit is not at work where the Word of God is not going forward. The Word and the Spirit always work in perfect tandem together. And this is telling us this very truth. And not just vague truths about Jesus, but the person and work of Christ. Not just that he came by water, but he came with the blood who died upon the cross for sinners. Now, I need to wrap this up. In verse 7 and 8, the third heading is, believing God's united testimony. And so John now just ties a ribbon or a rope around what he just said. And he says in verse 7, for there are three that testify. So all three must testify together before anyone can be converted and saved. And this, I think, alludes back to the Old Testament where it says that a matter can only be verified by two or three witnesses. You remember those passages? Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. And it's repeated in the New Testament in John 8:17 and 1 Timothy 5:19. But what John is doing here is he's pulling it all together, what he just said, that these are inseparably connected together. And so verse 8, the Spirit, that's who gives the internal witness, and the water and the blood, that's the external witness. And the three are in agreement. And the word agreement here means one, O-N-E. One as opposed to conflicting testimonies. No, they speak with one voice. They testify to the same truth. The external witness doesn't say one thing, and then the internal witness, the Holy Spirit, is pulling in another direction. No, these must line up together perfectly for the tip of the spear to penetrate into someone's soul and into someone's heart in conversion. And now we understand why these verses are here following what we talked about, the new birth, in verses 1 through 4 and 5. So, there's a lot of theology packed into these verses. The water and the blood, we could call objective witness. The Spirit, we could call subjective witness. The water and the blood, we could refer to as experiential. And the Spirit, the Spirit is experiential, and the water and the blood, historical, cognitive. So, let me just conclude by saying this. This is why the sin of unbelief is such a monstrous sin. The sin of unbelief calls God a liar. And if you want to look at verse 10, it's right there in your Bible. You reject this testimony, you are shaking your fist in the face of holy God and indicting him as a liar. Verse 10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That's why I call it this internal testimony. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So when someone is in unbelief, they're not in a state of neutrality. They're not riding the fence. They're not in no man's land with God. No, they are in dangerous territory. They have declared themselves to be an enemy of God and have rejected his clear testimony in his word and by the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle John, I love the Apostle John. He's not politically correct. He doesn't mince words. He tells it like it is. And he doesn't mind hurting someone's feelings. Because before someone can be saved, sometimes they have to be mad before they can become glad. And John just out and out says, yeah, if you do not believe, you are calling God a liar, because God has brought you powerful testimony externally and internally. And so you must think you're smarter than God. Well, I need to stop. I've kind of run past a stop sign, but we've got 10 minutes here to pass around the microphone for any question. and I did that as quick as I could. You know, sometimes you get in these verses and it's hard to stop. I really wanted to stop at verse 6, but 7 and 8, you just have to put that in with verse 6. So I need a lot of grace. So who's got a question? Kent, you got anything there?
Yep. So, good question. I knew this would come up. What do you say to people that believe they were converted through a dream and God saved them, but this is just, I'm just reading the question.
Yeah, Kent. Then before they went to bed at night, before they went to bed at night, they had to have read their Bible. And then the dream is simply a resurfacing of your subconsciousness of what you were thinking about before you went to sleep. But if they had not been reading their Bible and if they had not heard the truth and all of a sudden this just appears out of thin air, I would say either the devil is deceiving this person or they had some knowledge of the truth of the gospel before they went to sleep at night. But there's not going to be somebody on planet Earth who has never heard the truth in the middle of the night. There's a dream and they hear the truth and then they wake up and they believe that the Spirit and the Word work in tandem together and the Word is written down. It's recorded.
Yeah. But it could be that someone had witnessed to them. They'd been in Sunday school years earlier. And God brings that to mind. Didn't mm-hmm. have to be like an hour before, but it could be something, say, several days or weeks or even...
Hypothetically, in an extremely, extremely rare one-off situation, that might be possible. I'll just say this. I've never had a good dream. Okay, so I've been perishing in my dreams. I'm not being saved in my dreams, okay? I want to wake up as fast as I can and get out of the house, okay? Because there's either lions or snakes or robbers or something bad is going on in my life in a dream, okay?
I thought you dreamed being at Herb's.
Okay. Well, no. Herb is a good experience for me.
All right.
Okay.
One more. There's several others.
Yeah, and let me just say this. I hear people say, well, Muslims are having dreams over in the Middle East, and so therefore they're being saved without the written word of God and without a missionary. And I just say that's delusional. That's delusional. So go ahead.
There's one question here that says there are men that are saying no one is saved by accepting Jesus. The word accepting. Is accepting and believing the same thing?
Well, when we say accepting, we mean it kind of almost in a passive way, that I accept those facts. And so in that sense of accepting, no. That's no one is saved with a passive accepting. That's not the same as believing. If by accepting you mean receiving him, into your life, well, then, yes, it would be synonymous. I mean, John 1:12, he came into his own and his own received him. Not this verse 11, but to as many as received him. That means to like welcome a guest into your home. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If that's what you mean by accepting. But it's not a biblical term. I think we need to stick with biblical terminology, really, because non-biblical terminology becomes very loose and there are cracks in it. So we still have 6 minutes. What else? Okay. Yeah, back over here.
Morning.
Yeah, good morning.
I was wondering if you might comment on some of these spiritual movements that seem to emphasize one of these three and not the others. There's some that it's all about the work of the Spirit and the Word's kind of this thing in the background. And just the perhaps the danger in that.
Well, it's a massive, gigantic danger because no one will ever be saved without the written Word of God. it can be spoken from the written word, or it can be read from the written word. But no one will ever be saved apart from that. I mean, Romans 10, 14 and 15 through 17 is abundantly clear about that. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that means the word about Christ, not the word from Christ, but the word about Christ. And how shall they believe except one be sent? And how shall, you know, that whole thing. So you can't just say, well, the Spirit gave me this, independent of already there being the definitive, special, divine revelation in the Scripture. And so, yes, there are churches that so emphasize, the charismatic movement, Pentecostal churches, that so emphasize the work of the Spirit that, I mean, I can't speak to every one of those, but I turn on television or come across certain things. I don't hear very much exegesis and exposition going on. I just hear a lot of babbling fools, really.
Yeah, they often redefine the work of the Spirit.
Yeah, they redefine the work of the Spirit, which is give me your money. And so that's how that works. I saw one last night on Instagram. My jaw still is just now trying to come up, where the pastor comes out of the pulpit and gets down on the floor, and everyone just breaks out into this dancing and laughing and singing. And, I mean, this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. If an unbeliever walks into your church, he's going to think you're all mad, like you're insane, like you've lost your mind. And it was just the biggest bunch of stupidity you could possibly imagine that would masquerade as a work of God. So there must be the teaching and the preaching, or the reading or the hearing of the written word of God. This is the testimony that God has given to us. And the Spirit authored this. So the Spirit is not going to go in another direction and bring testimony to something other than what He has already inspired. God put the power in the Word, the written Word of God. And I'll just close with this. The last sermon Martin Luther ever preached was 2 days before he died. February 16th, 1546, he's gone back to his hometown of Eisleben and to settle a land dispute between two like dukes. While he's there, they beg him to preach. He agrees to preach. It would be the last sermon he would ever preach. The city of Eisleben is drawn into the Reformation. They're like halfway in, but they still have some Catholic superstitions left. And so they're still going on pilgrimages to look at relics. And they think that there is some power that will come to them outside of the Word of God. That there will be some saving or sanctifying power or preserving power if they can just get to this city or that city where supposedly there are these relics. And a relic would be like an archaeological discovery that Luther goes on to address, Joseph's pants, Mary's milk, Pilate's steps leading up. And so if we can just get to this city and see it, we're going to be saved a little bit longer. And so Luther gets in the pulpit and just rebukes them for spending their money on what he calls the Pope's junk. And he says, you think the power is outside of the Bible. You think God put the power in Joseph's pants. He then says, God put the power in the Word, the written Word of God. And that was really the foundation of the Reformation, which is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. It's Latin. Sola alone. Scriptura, scripture. So that cuts out everything else. And Luther So the Anabaptists were this radical group during the Reformation. These were not the Baptists, but they rebaptized people. They're called the Anabaptists. But they were into dreams. They were into visions. They withdrew from society. They lived in a commune, their own little holy huddle. They had basically zero effect upon the Reformation. And Luther said, I have made a covenant that I will not regard dreams or visions, but only what God has written in his word. That's the essence of the Reformation. And that burns every other bridge. And there is no way to get to God except through his written word. So, sola scriptura, and then the Spirit must bear testimony of the truthfulness of that written word to the heart. And he does in the hearts of all of his elect. So, that's all I've got to say. So I know it's time for me to wind this down. Man, you have been so faithful since the start of the year to attend this study. You are an example of reliability and steadfastness. Thank you for being here virtually every time we've met. Many of you have driven great distances to be here. You haven't come from across the street, and so thank you from driving from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And we will be off until whatever that is at the end of this month on May 25th, and I will be back, and I'll be back hotter than ever, ready to teach the word. Pray for me as I go to Australia and preach in two conferences and preach in a church as well. But this is where my heart is, and this is home, and this is where I want to be. And so I just need to step out for this short period of time. We'll pick it back up in the very next verses, in verse 9. And these verses are just getting better and better. I love that John doesn't just fizzle out at the end of 1 John, but he keeps scaling the mountain, and there's still higher truth to which we must climb in our understanding. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And Father, thank you that you have brought your testimony home to our hearts. We would have never believed, we could have never believed, if the written word had not been recorded and brought to us. But you sent your Holy Spirit from heaven like a bulldozer to plow up our hearts and to bring this truth home to our hearts. We rejoice. We praise you that you have done it all. Thank you that you overcame our stubbornness, our hard-heartedness, our love affair with sin and the world. And the Spirit just came crashing into our souls and did the internal work. And so we are so humbled and overwhelmed. And he still continues to testify to our hearts moment by moment that, yes, you really have believed the truth. You have done the right thing. So we praise you for his witness. In Christ's name, amen. Men, thank you. I look forward to seeing you just very soon, right around the corner.
So, thank you for work. Every year.